Now we return this morning to our studies of Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 6. And we are considering this passage from verse 10 onwards in Ephesians 6 that speaks of the Christian's warfare. This is undoubtedly one of the classic passages of Scripture. And so therefore we should consider it very carefully and really take it into our hearts and into our minds. It's a great passage. It says that when we become Christians, we're joining an army. We're declaring war upon an enemy. We're putting on a uniform. We're taking up arms. We ourselves shall need armor, because even though we may not think we're declaring war on him, he'll certainly declare war on us. And he will attack us. There's no conscientious objection or pacifism from this warfare. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, you enroll in his army, and he is at war. There are no peace treaties with the devil. He's not suing for peace. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates everything Jesus stands for, and he hates you if you're a Christian, and he hates me. And so the Apostle Paul says to us in verse 10 in the King James Version, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's hand-to-hand fighting, is this. Wrestle. But it's not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the hosts of wickedness, spiritual wickedness, spiritual hosts in the heavenlies. So take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, before we went away, the party to the Holy Land, we were into this, and we were considering the devil and all his angels. Satan, the archangel who fell from heaven, who was cast out of heaven when he rebelled against God, and dragged down with him one third probably of the angels. So now there are good angels and bad angels, and they're very powerful. And we considered last time the existence and power of the devil and all his angels. We considered his origin. We considered some of his names and titles. We considered his activity, its sphere and its nature. We considered our relationship to him. We considered his destiny. Now there's no doubt that we have a very powerful foe. The Apostle Peter says he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we also have a very subtle foe, a crafty foe. The schemes of the devil, says the NIV. The devil's schemes. But seems to me that the AV or the King James Version, or perhaps I'm just more used to it, but and the RSV, the wiles of the devil, captures the fact that the Greek has about the word the idea of deceit. It isn't only that he has schemes, he's a scheming devil. He's scheming against you and me all the time. But these schemes are bent upon our downfall and our destruction. And therefore he comes about his work with craftiness and in disguise. He isn't only a roaring lion. He doesn't declare himself all that obviously every time. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that he disguises himself sometimes even as an angel of light. In other words, he seems to be coming as if he were a good angel or a good messenger, as he did when he came to Jesus quoting Scripture. And we shall see that as we go along. So we must beware of him. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy with regard to the instructions to elders. And he says that they must be of good reputation so that they do not fall into the devil's trap. 1 Timothy 3:7. The devil's trap. And then he says to Timothy, with regard to the servant of the Lord and those who oppose him, he must not strive, he mustn't be quarrelsome, but must gently teach those who oppose him, that they might be brought to repentance and to learning, lest they fall into the trap of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26. One's mind thinks of someone in the jungle wanting to capture perhaps a wild animal and digging a great pit along the track, but then covering it over with leaves and with branches and a few stones so that it looks as if it's the path. But the idea is that the animal will collapse under the flimsy surface and fall into the trap. But it's a disguised trap. And that's what the Apostle Paul says the devil is like. So this is the one we're dealing with. Powerful and mighty, but subtle and scheming. The wiles of the devil. And so I want to consider with you the wiles of the devil. We could certainly take many weeks on it. I know at least one preacher who did so. Many, 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 many weeks. Just on the wiles of the devil. And why not? We need to know this spirit, this enemy, and what he's about. And this week we'll consider his wiles against the believer. And next week we'll consider his wiles against the church collectively. Of course, they overlap. Now, I don't usually go in for alliteration, but I'm going to this time, because it seems to me that many of his wiles begin with the letter D, the devil. And it may help you to remember them if you think of the devil and then you think of these. And the first wile of the devil, the scheme and craft and deceit of the devil against the believer, that I would suggest to you is doubt. Doubt. We go back to the Garden of Eden, do we not? And we find the first reference to him there as follows. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree?" Now behind that serpent, of course, was Satan. Either in the form of a serpent or using a serpent to tempt Eve. And he began by subtly casting doubt into her mind. He didn't first of all contradict what God had said, but he began to question it. Did God really say? And then there was an ambiguity in the words, that you may not eat of any tree in the garden. And already the doubt was beginning to be sown in her mind that God was really wanting to keep something good back from them. And that's typical of the devil's ruse. He begins so often by tempting us to doubt God's word. Is that really God's word? Has God really said that? How do you know that's from God? Especially the word of judgment. You shall not surely die. Do as you like, says the devil. You shall not surely die. How could a God of love ever have such a place as hell or send people to it? But it says in the Bible, has God really said that? How do you know that the Bible is true? Doubt. Doubt. John the Baptist, let's move on to the New Testament. Of all people, John the Baptist sending a messenger from his prison to Jesus, "Are you he that shall come, or look we for another?" John the Baptist, who had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, who had had an assurance from heaven that this Jesus was the Christ, yet tempted to doubt. Are you really he that shall come, or do we look for another? You see, the devil is no sportsman. He attacks John the Baptist when he's in prison, when he's likely to die, when he's cast down, when perhaps others of his disciples are coming to him with subtle innuendos and suggestions. He isn't like you, John. He doesn't seem to us, with all due respect, he doesn't seem to us, this Jesus of Nazareth, like a holy man. You should see the company he keeps. He doesn't live in the desert as you did. He doesn't preach quite as you did. He's not doing this and that and the other, John. And we are wondering, really, if a mistake could have been made. And the devil through them sought to attack John. Oh, what about the Lord Jesus himself? Always remember, he was tempted in all points like as we are. It isn't wrong to be tempted. It's wrong to give in to it. But Jesus was tempted, but was without sin. And the devil came and attacked the Lord Jesus. If you are the Son of God, are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And then the devil came and tempted him. If you are the Son of God, when he was weak. And so he does still. He still tempts us to doubt God's word. He tempts us to doubt God's love. Why has God forbidden that particular tree to you, Eve? It's because he doesn't really love you at all. There's nothing wrong in it, it's good. But he doesn't want you to become like him, and so he's depriving you of something good. He doesn't really love you. And isn't that what the devil still says? Look what's happened to you. The devil says, God doesn't love you. God doesn't bother about you. He just makes his laws and he forbids things because he wants to spoil your life. Jesus isn't really unique. Is he the only way when there are all these religions all over the world? How can you say that he's the only way? Don't all roads lead to God? Of course he was a prophet. Of course he was a religious leader. But how can you be sure? Or he tempts you to doubt your own salvation. You see, we said last time there are 5 names in the Bible for the devil and 24 titles. And one of the titles, Revelation 12:10, is that he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you of committing sins, either sins you have committed or sins you haven't committed. If you are the child of God, if you are the Son of God, Jesus, well, prove it. Some people don't think that he was even trying to get Jesus to cast doubt upon whether he was the Son of God, but he was trying wrongly to make Jesus demonstrate it, which in a way adds up to the same thing. And he will come to you and me and he will say, you say you are a child of God. All right then, prove it. How can you be a child of God and do what you just did? How can you be a child of God if you live as you are living? How can you be a child of God? If you are the Son of God, you should be doing this. You should be doing that. How long do you spend in your quiet time? How long have you prayed? If you are the Son of God, if you are a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love him as you say you do, then surely I should expect to see this and that and the other. Prove it. And thereby he will try to rob you of the assurance of your salvation. And when he does that, always answer him by turning your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation does not rest upon how long you spend in a quiet time, my friend. It doesn't even rest ultimately upon the good works that you do, which are the evidence of salvation, and none of us do them adequately or sufficiently. It rests only and ever upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point him to Christ. Yes, I do believe in God. Yes, I do believe God's word. I only have to look at a flower and I know that there is a God. Yes, I do believe Jesus died for me. And he said, whoever believes in me shall never perish but has eternal life. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, my best days and my best feelings. I don't even trust those, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When from the dust of death I rise, we just sang, to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He will come to you and he will whisper to you words of doubt. Secondly, the second D is disobedience. Isn't that what he was hoping to lead on to in the garden? And he was successful. Doubt God's word? Disobey God's word. God has said, you shall not take of that fruit. I am tempting you now to do so. You've doubted God's word. You're questioning it. Now disobey it. There is another way than God's way. God's way is the way of self-denial. But why should you deny yourself? Because God says so. Take it. You see, someone may say, oh, but sin is so loathsome, isn't it? Some sin is. All sin really is. All sin truly is loathsome, but it doesn't always appear loathsome, does it? The fruit of that particular tree in the Garden of Eden didn't appear loathsome. We read that when Eve saw that it was, one, good for food, wasn't a rotten apple or whatever it was, doesn't actually say it was an apple. Whatever fruit it was, it wasn't rotten fruit. It was forbidden fruit, but it wasn't rotten fruit. It was good for food. It was high on protein. And it was pleasing to the eye. It didn't look loathsome. It looked nice and attractive. And thirdly, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took it. But it was forbidden. And that's what the devil still says to us. What is the harm in it? Of course certain things look ugly and are loathsome and appear so, but other things look good. And the devil says it will be good for your experience. He comes to young people particularly who have been converted early in life. And he says, think what you've missed. See what your friends are doing. See what they're drinking. See the parties they're going to. See the experiences they're having. Think what you're missing. Take it. Won't do you any harm. And it will widen your experience. There are some experiences that it's better not to have. And wasn't it Mr. Matthews on a Thursday night, if I recall it, who said most tellingly that every true believer that he had ever met who'd been converted later in life would give anything to erase those experiences of earlier years. And they only want to redeem the time and have back the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't listen to the devil. He tempted Jesus when he was hungry and said, turn stones into bread. What's wrong with bread? Isn't bread good? Feed yourself. And he may have been even suggesting, look at the starving millions. Think what good you can do in the world if you don't go the way of self-denial and the way of God. Do a mighty public miracle. What could possibly be the harm in that? Isn't there scriptural evidence for it? Let me quote to you from the Bible, Jesus. You believe in the Bible. Of course you do. It's the word of your Father, isn't it? Of course it is. And you are the Son of God. And you walk by the word. Well then, cast yourself down from the pinnacle. And doesn't it say, he will bring angels to catch you. Think of the thousands in the temple area. Think of the thousands in the Kidron Valley going up to the temple and seeing a man on the pinnacle of the temple cast himself down and the angels come to save him. Then they will believe in you. What could be the harm in that? Don't you want people to believe in you? And so the devil still comes and subtly tries to get us into the way of disobedience, even quoting and misinterpreting scripture itself. How important, therefore, it is that we know how to rightly handle the word of truth. The devil can quote scripture. Jonah, said God, I want you to go to Nineveh. Oh, I can't go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh, said Jonah. I think I'll go to Tarshish. I want you to go east, young man, said God. I'll go west, said Jonah. And he went down to Joppa just a week ago. Some of us were there. He went down to Joppa, and lo and behold, when he went to the ticket office, there was a ship just sailing. Be careful about this business of asking God to close doors. The devil will open them if it's the way of disobedience. First come to the word of God and say, what does God want me to do? The word first, providence second. And if you are fleeing from the word of God and the will of God, it may be that the devil will open the way very comfortably for you to go. There'll be a ship just sailing in the opposite direction to the way that God wants you to do. I have found that the devil makes it very easy for some people to get away from a gospel Bible teaching ministry. And he makes it very hard for those who would like to get under one to find jobs in the area where there is one. And in this way we are often tested as to what comes first. The devil will get you promotion. The devil will get you promotion if it means taking you and your children and your family away from a Bible teaching and a gospel ministry. He'll get you promotion if it means taking your teenagers away from where there are other Christian teenagers so they find friendship with the world. So that later in life you're weeping because your son and your daughter is not walking in the ways of God. But it all began when you saw the flesh pots of Sodom and you chose those instead of the ways of God. And you took your family down there. Oh, the devil will open the doors, all right. Because he is bent upon your destruction and mine, and he will make it as easy as he can for you to disobey and for me to disobey. So that's the second thing, disobedience. Here's the third thing, discouragement. Discouragement. Oh, he's the great discourager, isn't he? Well, he is. In your Christian walk, he's the accuser, you see? Failed again, he'll say. You failed again. I thought you had the victory over that sin, but you failed again. Poor Christian, aren't you? You're not making any progress, are you? You're up and down, mostly down. What sort of a witness are you? Failed again. And so he will accuse you. He'll accuse you of sins past, even. Unbelievable though it may be, when we come to Christ, don't we believe that all our sins on Jesus were laid? Don't we believe that he's buried them in the deepest sea? Gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Doesn't the Bible say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? Don't we believe God's word, that God remembereth our transgressions no more? Ah, but the devil remembers them, doesn't he? The devil remembers them. He says, what if somebody found out about what you did? What if somebody knew what you were like? And so he will seek to discourage you, my friend. You see, the road can be rough and steep. And we need encouraging when we're going up a mountain. I do anyway. I need somebody to say to me, come on, old boy. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't fall down. There's a little cafe around the next bend, even when there isn't, you know, you get around the bend. Oh, it must be the next bend. Must be the next bend. But we need encouragement. So what does the devil do? He'll discourage you. He'll discourage you. Now, I say this to you. I see tremendous progress in many of your lives. You may not see it, but I do. And I see that the way the Lord has brought you on and is taking you up the mountain. But the devil will try to trip you. He'll try to trap you. He'll whisper to you to look back. He'll whisper to you to look on the side and see if there isn't an easier way. Or he'll discourage you in your service. I say, are you sensitive? Are you a sensitive person? Well, of course you are. Because you're a human being. And not only are you a human being, but you are a Christian. And when you become a Christian, you should become more sensitive in the right sense, not less. Because you care about other people. And you care about pleasing God. And so you become sensitized. But that makes you very vulnerable, doesn't it? You see, Paul was clearly tempted to discouragement in his Christian service. He was a very sensitive man. He liked partnership. He liked others with him to support him. And when he was left alone, he felt it very keenly. He was very sensitive to criticism and to opposition. he was very hurt when he was deserted or when he was misrepresented in his absence. The Apostle Paul was not thick-skinned and unsensitive. He was the opposite. He was very sensitive. You only have to read his letters to find that out. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, well, you say he was the Son of God. But he was tempted in all points like as we are. Was he tempted to be discouraged in his Christian service, if I could call it that, in his ministry? I believe he was. He never sinned, but he was tempted. Will you also go away? He said. As he sought to obey God rather than men, somebody gave me this morning, sent me a letter and gave me this morning a most helpful and encouraging verse that we are here to please God and not men. And that was the way that the Lord Jesus walked. But you know, it cost a lot of people to go away from him. They wouldn't walk with him when they heard his teaching. They thought he was going to be popular. At first they said, never man spoke like this man. But then when they really began to listen to what he was saying and counted the cost of discipleship, they went away. And he turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? They said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And they walked with him where they couldn't understand and where they dragged their feet. They went with him, but they were few. Well, let us go into the Garden of Gethsemane, if you will. Here was the Almighty Son of God, become flesh. And he took 3 weak men deeper into the garden to pray with him and to watch with him. But he was in perfect union with his Father. I know. But he was the incarnate Son of God. I know. But he had angels to minister to him. I know. But he wanted men. He wanted these disciples. He wanted these friends whom he'd worked with and walked with and slept with and eaten with down these 3 years to watch with him. And he went and found them sleeping and he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He was sensitive. And Satan will exploit this sensitivity. He will. And he will exploit it when someone discourages you with a word of discouragement or with a letter of discouragement. Or when you were tired, or when you were hungry, or when you have given your all on behalf of others and in service to your Lord. Have you ever had this experience as I have? I'm sure you have. You have served the Lord and you've served other people and you've done your best, and though you know that you're yet but an unprofitable servant, but yet you've given your all, perhaps to the point of sacrifice. And many have appreciated it. And many are thankful for it. And you see the results of it. You see the blessings accruing from it. But it only needs one. It only needs one. Maybe even just to say something in jest. And it can wound to the very depths of your soul. And the devil says, pack it in. Go back to your big salary and your shorter hours and pack it in. You ever had that experience? And you need someone to come and minister to you and say, don't take any notice of that one. Either it wasn't intended, or else it's just one who yet has much to learn spiritually, or how to speak of things, or how to appreciate things. But the devil will come and try to make a mountain out of a molehill to discourage you in your Christian work. You see, we're not machines. Now, there is a sinful sensitivity. And so the accuser will come and he will say to you, oh, dear, 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 aren't you touchy? Aren't you sensitive? That's pride, you know. Pride. Aren't you satisfied to have the thanks of God? Aren't you satisfied to have the appreciation of God? What is this? Do you not tread in the way of the Saviour? All men rejected him and left him. What is the matter with you? Aren't you proud? Aren't you sensitive? Aren't you touchy? Now, there is such a thing as pride. It's a deadly sin. There is such a thing as wrongful sensitivity and touchiness. And so the accuser seeks to get below the belt. But let me say this for your encouragement and mine. The worst Christians of all are insensitive Christians. Insensitive Christians. But if we're going to be sensitive to the needs and the requirements of others, and if we're going to give ourselves in love to others, we shall be vulnerable. And we shall be discouraged betimes. And the devil will come and exploit that. Fourthly, discouragement. Thirdly, fourthly, depression. This follows on from discouragement. Have you ever wondered why it is that God's people get depressed? It's because of the devil. It's one of the reasons. He's the adversary. What does the psalmist say? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. What's the matter with me? Says the psalmist. I am a God-fearing man. I love the Lord. Why am I cast down? I must hope in God. I shall yet again praise him. He was being attacked. Attacked with depression. So was Elijah. When he asked God to take his life. And of course he will exploit any situation. He will exploit your tiredness. Especially this morning, I should think. If you had an hour's less sleep, he will exploit sickness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones often tells the story of how a woman wrote to him asking to see him because she had lost all spiritual joy. She was lethargic. She had no appetite for reading the Bible. She found prayer difficult. She was in dead trouble and had been for 25 years, I think it was. And she had been seeking counsel from someone else, and they'd been saying, pick yourself up. You shouldn't be like this. Look up. Go on. And all that sort of thing, which in another case might be helpful. But in her case, it did no good. And she saw Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and of course he is a medical doctor. And he took one look at her when she came into his vestry, and he knew that she was suffering from a disease called pernicious anemia. And I don't know what it is, but I hope I never get it. But she was suffering from that, you see? And that was the reason why she was depressed. And that was the reason why she couldn't get the energy to go on. She needed treating physically. But we're not all nice, neat, separate compartments. Physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, and so on. Of course not. We're whole people. And if your body is afflicted, your spirit may be cast down. And it may be that you need to see a doctor and see if there's something physically wrong. But the devil will exploit it. And then what will he say? Christians shouldn't get depressed, you know. Oh, no, 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 no. If you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. What? What are you doing in this condition? Perhaps you're not a Christian at all. If you are the Son of God, you shouldn't be depressed. Depression. Diversion. He will seek, if he cannot cause you direct disobedience, he will seek to cause you to divert. Divert from the path of discipleship. No one can serve two masters, said the Lord Jesus. We have to be single-minded. This one thing I do, says the apostle. For me to live is Christ. Oh, well, says the devil. No, you can serve two masters. Don't give up your Christianity, of course not. Have one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. With one eye follow Christ, but with the other eye look to me and the things that I will offer. You can have the best of both worlds. No way. But he will try to divert you from the path of effectiveness and victory. He will divert you from a balanced, steady growth. He will make you, as one has put it once, major on a minor. To take some truth which should be subsidiary to other truths and in balance with other truths and become the whole of your Christianity almost. And that has been the downfall of many. We will come back to it next week, God willing. He will keep you from the means of promoting your balanced, steady growth in any way that he can think of, disguising himself as an angel of light. We come to the sixth thing, the sixth D, disease and death. Now this may surprise you, but I believe there is strong scriptural evidence that the devil can be responsible for disease and for death. It's a big subject. I have only time to list some of my evidence, that's all. He is Apollyon, one of his five titles, the destroyer. Secondly, if we go back to the book of Job and to the chapter that we read together, Job 1 and into Job 2, was it not Satan, under the permissive will of God, having obtained permission of God, who caused the Sabaeans to murder the servants of Job, and then lightning to fall from heaven and devour the sheep and the shepherds, to cause the Chaldeans to fall upon the keepers of Job's camels and murder them, and to cause a hurricane to come and destroy the house in which his sons and daughters were feasting, so that they died all in a day? Satan. And God said, but you must not touch him, only his possessions. But it included the death of his servants and of his own sons and daughters. Then he came back to God again and obtained permission to afflict Job himself. But this time he was told, you may afflict his body, but you mustn't take his life, which infers he had the power to take his life. And so he afflicted him, short of taking his life, with everything most unpleasant that he could think of. So he was covered from head to toe in boils or in sores. Or take Luke 13:16, where Jesus says of a woman whom Satan has bound these 18 years. Or 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul says with regard to church discipline, deliver the man to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. Who destroyed the babies of Bethlehem when he was bent upon destroying the baby Jesus? It was Satan. It wasn't God that destroyed the babies of Bethlehem. It was Satan. Who is it that causes wars and brings about the destruction of Europe's manhood? It's the adversary. It's the evil one. God maketh wars to cease. But the devil is bent upon the destruction of mankind and to get as many people into hell as possible. The Apostle Paul himself was afflicted. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. Now, God overrules. So he cried to God that this should be removed. We don't know whether it was a physical affliction, as most people seem to think, recurring malaria or myopia, or whether it was some besetting temptation which was always attacking him in the flesh. Whatever it was a messenger of Satan. It came from hell, it came from the evil one, it came from Satan, who goes to and fro around the earth seeking whom he may afflict, especially of God's people. And then of course we read in Hebrews, and I have just time to refer to this verse in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, the Lord Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When Jesus died, he destroyed the power of the devil in death. So John Owen, 17th century Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, wrote his great treatise, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Now this is deep waters, I know. This is profound teaching. We can't fully fathom it. We cannot understand it. And I am not saying these things in order that you should be scared of the devil. For God controls the devil. The devil cannot move one inch without the permissive will of your heavenly Father and mine. God's love surrounds you. His everlasting arms are beneath and above you. But we should never belittle the power of the devil, who constantly sought to destroy Jesus, both in childhood and in manhood. Now God works in everything for the good of those who love him. But we must attend upon the means of grace, because this adversary is powerful and subtle and may seek to bring us down. Death is defeated, but it isn't abolished. But it's the last enemy, and one day it will be abolished forever. Meanwhile, the sting is gone for the Christian, for it's the gateway to heaven. Notice in this scripture it speaks of the evil day in verse 13. The evil day. The devil will come at certain times and afflict you and me. At the beginning of your Christian life, perhaps after baptism there may be an onslaught, or at the beginning of your ministry, as with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a nuisance to him, he'll pick a day. Or if you're righteous, as with Job, he'll pick a day. Or when it's not fair. There's no Geneva Convention in his warfare. The element of surprise. He'll come when you think not, or he'll come when you're weak, or when you're lonely. This is the one we have to do with. But my last point is this: his worst, perhaps his worst weapon of all, his worst wile of all, is defeat. He will come and say, there's nothing you can do about it. Hear what the pastor says about my power. Did you hear all those D's about my subtlety? Doubt, disbelief, disobedience, discouragement, depression, even disease and death. I can make you ill. I can kill you, he will say. And you have not to go under that kind of attack. Defeat. No, no. There's victory in Christ. We can look death in the face. And we can say, death has lost its sting. Oh grave, where is thy victory? Yes, you are an enemy, but death is my gateway to paradise, and I do not fear it. And you can do nothing to me, Satan, except God allows you, and God loves me, and he will use even your afflictions to draw me closer to him, that I may know his grace, which is sufficient for me. But beloved, we must watch, and we must pray, and we must be strong. We must not underestimate the power and the craft and the disguises of the devil, but neither must we underestimate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took him on and won. A second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And this adversary, these principalities and powers and wicked rulers of darkness, came in all their force. The devil himself thought it nothing to confront the very Son of God, and he hurled at him every fiery dart from his arsenal. And he came with every disguise of craft. He came through his enemies, he came through his friends, he came through his disciples. But he sinned not. And when he thought the last enemy had defeated Jesus on the cross, it was the death of death in the death of Christ. And there on the cross itself, the last enemy was defeated, and the devil's days are numbered. So, my friends, let us remember that Jesus was tempted in all points, these that I have mentioned and many more. And with him, we can conquer. Without him, we shall fail. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil and be victorious.